but there is some entitled The Christ Story. Brother Hori.
Good morning, everyone. I hope you're all hearing me. Hope you're having a good Sabbath, an inspiring Sabbath. As you heard the title, The Christ Story, we don't often hear about the birth of Christ in our sermons from time to time. We tend to because we don't celebrate Christmas, so we don't want to get into the whole Christmas, what's going on around this time of the year. But I'm not going to talk about Christmas today. What I'm going to talk about is the real Christ story. Because the fact is, brethren, Jesus Christ was born. We can't deny that. But we know that the real Jesus was not born on December 25th. And he was not crucified on Good Friday. And that he did not rise on a Sunday morning. The real Christ story speaks of the fact that he's not a Trinity, that he did not nail the law to the cross. The real Christ story from the scriptures did not promise that people will be raptured to heaven and that he will confine the unjust to an ever-burning hell. The real Christ story shows Christ on earth worshiping on a seventh-day Sabbath, not on a Sunday. In fact, he proclaims in Mark that he's Lord of the Sabbath. The real Christ followed the dietary laws. He didn't eat any, he was not a pork eater, a shrimp eater, or a lobster eater. He did not promise heaven. In fact, he tells us through his word that his new kingdom, he's gone to prepare a place for us, and he's returned with a new kingdom on earth. So what is the real Christ story? Because that's what I really want to get into today, not what is going on out there. You know, earlier this week I was just watching a television program where I was just skimming through the channel or so, where, you know, this church choir was so deep into singing Jingle Bells. And I'm saying to myself, I mean, can't they really relate to see what does this have to do with Jesus Christ? Or the little Gemma boy singing rap-a-pom-pom. It's time we get real as Christians, I believe, and search the word of God and see what is there and take it for what it's worth. According to the Quran, Jesus was neither crucified nor raised from the dead, but rather saved by God. In Islamic eschatology, Jesus will return a second time to fight the false Messiah. And guess what? He will convert all Christians to Muslims. That's what the Quran teaches about Christ. For Hindus, Christ is an archaia. His example is a light to any of us in this world who want to take up the serious practice of spiritual life. So in Hinduism, his message is no different from the message preached in other time and place by Lord Krishna and Lord Chaitanya. They have it all wrong. Some high-level Buddhists have drawn analogies between Jesus and Buddhism. Example, in 2001, The Dalai Lama stated that Jesus Christ also lived in a previous life, and added, he said, "So," and I quote him, "you see, he reached a high state, either as a bodhisattva or an enlightened person through Buddhist practice or something like that. Mr. Dalai Lama, you have it all wrong." In Judaism, the belief that Jesus is God, the Son of God, the returned Messiah, is incompatible with Jewish theology. They're still waiting for Messiah. They believe that Jesus of Nazareth did not fulfill the messianic promises that established their criteria for the coming of Messiah, because there will be peace on earth when he comes. Again, Judaism have missed the point. And one can understand to a degree why would they would draw that conclusion, because the sects of Judaism, be they the Pharisee or the Essenes or the Sadducees, they have a mixed theology on what qualifications or what are the requirements of Messiah. So undoubtedly when he came, they couldn't decipher whether he is or not. But in Christianity, Jesus Christ came, the incarnate one, came as a man to die for the sins of the world. The Gospel of Matthew, we know, emphasizes that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's will as revealed in the Old Testament. And we're going to go into some Old Testament scriptures to show you this prophesied Messiah, that it didn't just start in the New Testament, as, you know, some Christians say, you know, when you talk about Jesus, oh, you know, it's a New Testament thing. You know, he came and he started a new religion and so on. Well, the historical facts don't say that, because the early church was inherently Jewish, and it practiced the Jewish majority were Jewish adherents. They practiced the tenets that they used, were the practices were from the Old Testament, because there was no real the Bible was not canonized yet. They met in synagogues and so on. They didn't meet on Sunday up to the first century, at least the end of the first century, and a little earlier than into the second century. They met on Shabbat and so on. So, you know, the early church definitely, compared to what is going on now, no Christmas, no Easter, no going to heaven, no rapture, no Trinity. All of those came somewhere around the fourth century. So we realize that, you know, when someone today embraces teachings such as those, they need to look into their history. And they need not even so much the history, but they need to look into the Bible to see whether those practices are there. So Matthew emphasizes his fulfillment. In fact, the Synoptic Gospels, that he's the son of David, a king, and the Messiah. Luke presents him as a kind of divine human savior. And we all believe, that he's the Messiah, because through the crucifixion and resurrection, he will bring salvation to humanity. Just that some people have gone off a bit on not knowing who this real, or knowing the real story of Jesus Christ. But so what's the real story? We can go right back into Genesis for the beginning of the story. The fall of man in Eden. First Adam failed, there was need for a second. Or else, we wouldn't have a hope that we have now. We wouldn't have that resurrection hope. And you know the story with faithful Abraham and so on, and men like Noah and Enoch, But all of them did their wonderful works in the name of Yahweh. But we still needed a Savior. And Abraham made a faithful act when he decided he would sacrifice his son. And as a result, in Genesis 12, verse 3, a very significant statement: I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. So that was a wonderful promise to humanity, that all peoples on earth would be blessed through Abraham. So what does the Old Testament says about him and the prophecies about this coming one? Later on in Genesis 49, we hear of the Shiloh, the one to come. So the New Testament has narratives about the story, about the birth of Christ, the promises of him coming to die for the sins of the world, and the ultimate reward. While the Old Testament has elements of that too, but it has the prophecies of Jesus' coming as Messiah. Yes, we read about the first priest mentioned in the Bible, Melchizedek, and we are told both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that he would come in the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek basically means king of righteousness. We know for sure he was a king of Salem, as we are told in Genesis 14, verse 18. But it projected more into the future of this king. In Hebrews, in fact, in Hebrews verse chapter 7, verse 1, it shows that Christ's new priesthood is superior to the old Levitical order and the priesthood of Aaron. Hebrews 7, verse 1 to 10, you can read that. I won't go through that. But all of these were pointing to the coming one, coming Messiah. In Hebrews 7, I'll just read one verse in verse 3, which gives credence to the fact that he came in that order and that he superseded the priest of, or the king of Salem. It says, he is without father or mother or genealogy. He has neither beginning of days nor end of days. Who on earth can be described like that? Who has beginning of days nor end of days? He continues as a priest forever, and no human being has lived or will able to be lived forever in the flesh. So he is regarded as a pre-incarnate Christ. The Shiloh we mentioned a while ago, because again it says in Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Yes, there was we know that ultimately, it's a prophecy that goes further into the future of Jesus, that talks about Jesus' coming. Shiloh is the name of the coming Messiah, yes, and the promised seed through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed, as we just read from Abraham's promise to Abraham, and that he will fulfill these promises. Son of David, yes, King of righteousness, and so on. Sorry, just in Deuteronomy 18:15, we pick up another prophecy about this coming Messiah. It says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, like unto Moses, because it's Moses speaking here in Deuteronomy, from your brethren. Him you shall heed. Just, and again, talking about your obedience to him here. just as we read back in Genesis 49. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they have rightly said all that they have spoken. And this is the word of God. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, like Moses, comparing Christ to a kind of Moses, came to deliver Israel from out of the hands of bondage. Likewise, he will deliver humanity from sin, from their sin. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not give heed to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. In other words, we have to give an account if we don't listen to his word. If we disobey his command, if we don't follow his prescription for eternal life, we have to give an account. So this is Old Testament. Looking into the future on this prophesied one, on the Christ story, telling what he's going to send him if you don't listen to him or his words, this is what's going to happen. So we know from this very significant prophecy in Deuteronomy 18 that a prophet will come. He will be a kind of Moses. He will be raised from among the brethren of Israel, meaning he's going to come out of the line of Judah. He will convey the exact words of God as revealed to him to mankind. And those words are written in our Bibles. And if anyone pretends to be that prophet, and he would be a false prophet. It is significant too. One of the first signs that Jesus gave before that will happen, before his coming, will be the false prophets. But let's jump to the New Testament and see whether it was truly fulfilled as promised, because some people have problems with that. In John 5:46, Jesus says, so the question I'm posing here, can we confirm, how can we confirm from the New Testament that this prophet really came? Because the Jews have rejected him. Other people who have rejected him say he's not Messiah. How can we as Christians know that this was the prophet that was prophesied, the second Adam from the Old Testament? The pre-incarnate Christ. John 5:46, Jesus said, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But some people say, well, I go to the Old Testament, I didn't see Moses talking about Jesus. They didn't call him Jesus. He wasn't Jesus yet. He didn't come as in, he wasn't born yet as a virgin. Jesus is God. Unapologetically, Jesus Christ is God. The vast majority of references in the Old Testament about God is talking about Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus Christ. Remember, he said he came to reveal the Father. That's what he said in the New Testament. So for most of the interactions between humanity and God that we read about in the Old Testament is talking about Jesus Christ. So when Jesus can say, if you believe in Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. And one of the writings here is just what we read here in Deuteronomy 18. In various parts of the New Testament, several people call Jesus the prophet. Yet Jesus never corrected them and rebuked them and told them otherwise or denied that he was the prophet. When the Pharisees call him otherwise, you know, he kind of corrected them too. Matthew 2:21-11, look at that. Matthew 21:11. And when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? Because here comes this kind of, in their setting, here comes this revolutionary figure. Revolutionary in the sense that someone is coming to upset the apple cart, the order of things, both from a religious perspective and from a political perspective, because this is the Roman order. Rome is in charge of everything, and the empire was kind of seen as a kind of god and so on. And here comes this figure saying things and making some outlandish claims about I am the I am, and so on. So the people were asking when they saw him coming into Jerusalem. I mean, it says the city was moved, meaning that everybody was on the lookout for him. Word got around that this figure is coming, who claims to be the Son of God, who claims to be the Messiah. So who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, Jesus, Yeshua, the prophet of Nazareth, of Galilee. Look at this other reference, John 1:45. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip finds Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So these men knew the word of Moses. They knew about the Deuteronomy prophecy and in the law that this one was coming. And Nathanael went and found him and came back to the others and said, we have found him. And Nathanael said unto them, he even had a little doubt too, right? He said, can there any good thing that come out of Nazareth? Because Nazareth was seen as a kind of, you know, a little backward town. You know, in your little villages that you have some little area that you say, oh, the people are backward and they're behind times and they're, you know, all kind of maybe unjustifiable adjectives that we use to describe those people, you know, that little class system going on there. It goes on in some countries, not everybody, not everywhere, but, you know, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's what he was saying. And Philip said unto him, come and see. Yes, something good came out of Nazareth for sure. John 6:14. Then those men who, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth. That prophet that should come into the world. So after the miracles, you know, all those miracles, blind seeing, people rising from dead, women being cured and people being cured of, you know, of their diseases, and using just two fish and loaves to feed how many thousands of people, and they see all those miracles, that indeed this is the prophet we've been looking for. Of course, the religious order in the Pharisees and so on, they couldn't see it that way. They were too hypocritical, or they refused to see. Luke 7:16. And there came a fear on all. And the glory, I'm just picking out these, I don't really go into the context, but I don't have time to really read all the narratives surrounding these instances. You can read them in your time. And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying, that a great prophet is risen among us, and that God has visited his people. What more reaffirmation that we want when we see situations like this, or experiences like this, when everybody became fearful? Because, you know, they were expecting this prophet to come, and when they see miracles, they started glorifying God, and they were saying triumphantly that a great prophet has come up among us. And not only that, God has visited his people. This is God visiting us through his prophet. There are countless instances like this over the New Testament. In chapter 24, verse 18, "And the one of them whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days?" I think this was, let me just read up. "And he said unto them, What things?" Yeah, so this was shortly after the Jesus, the crucifixion, and Christ rose from the dead. This was, I believe, on the road to Emmaus. "What things?" Because a lot of things were going on in Jerusalem during that week, very important week when this trial ended and Jesus Christ was crucified, and you know the city was a hive. It was Passover time as well, and days of unleavened bread. Jesus Christ was crucified essentially during the days of unleavened bread. So a lot of things were going on, and they said unto them, "What things?" And he said, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people." Sorry, mighty indeed and word before God and all the people. So even these men on the road to Emmaus, they were convinced he was a prophet. Did Jesus Christ call himself a prophet? Because that has been a debated subject. Let's turn to John 4:44 and tell me what this is. Reading in verse 43, somebody has their phone open. Can you please? It's giving me. Please turn up. Please put your phone on mute, everyone. It's a distraction. Verse 43. "Now after 2 days, he departed thence and went into Galilee." And then verse 44. "For Jesus himself testified," so he testified, "that a prophet has no honor in his own country." Who was he talking about? He testified himself that a prophet has no honor in his own country. He's not denying that he's a prophet. He's testifying that he as a prophet has no honor in his own country. We know too, after his ascension, his disciples, they emphatically said that he was a prophet. We can read that in Acts 3, verse 19. It says, "Repent you therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come in the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses," again you hear them quoting Moses, "truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren. Like unto me, him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel to those who follow after, and as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of this, of these days," meaning where they are now. So the message is, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christus, because the prophet is here. That was the message. We can look at some, a few other Old Testament. There's so many prophecies about the Christ story, about this Christ that was to come. Isaiah 9:6, you all know, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and so on. And this is where the Christmas story has really robbed the true meaning of the birth of Christ. Because here we are being told of a world-ruling government that will be upon the shoulder of the Anointed One, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And when, during this time of the year, you hear so much about Christ and what he has promised of course, going to heaven and rapture coming and that sort of thing. The pronouncement, the proclamation of this Christ child is that he will be coming to take over the governments of this world. Verse 7 says, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment, with justice, from henceforth forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The Christmas story is not telling you this, that he's coming to rule with equity and justice. All you hear about is going to heaven. To do what? When Jesus is coming back to earth to establish a government that will last forever. An eternal kingdom that will rule with justice and equity. All the inequities of our time, the injustices of our time, all the discrimination and all the shortcomings of our social structure that go on now. Jesus Christ, the Christ story is telling that he's going to correct it when his kingdom is established. Not about going to heaven. He's coming down from heaven. So the Christmas story is the false story of what actually the birth means. Luke 1, verse 30. The angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, Yeshua. He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him what? The throne of his father, David. David occupied an earthly throne. Jesus Christ is coming to inherit the throne of his father, David. But it won't be a physical throne. It's a spiritual throne. Because what? Jesus is not physical anymore. He's coming back as the glorified Christ. Not the incarnate Christ. The glorified Christ. And glorification means there's no flesh, he's spirit. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. So you look at the proclamation in Isaiah, and you see the proclamation here in Luke and the other synoptic gospels that mention the birth of Christ. And it reinforces the concept of a Christ coming to earth to set up a government. A government. In Luke, same chapter, Luke 1, verse 40, Mary met her cousin Elizabeth after the angel spoke with her, we are told, and he entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. The baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, some of your Bibles say Holy Ghost, but please, it's really Holy Spirit. Ghost is an old 16th century word that the translators used, because ghost was very popular at that time. Dracula and all kind of people. So when you see ghosts in the Bible, it's really spirit, not ghosts. It's really archaic. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Mary. Brethren, the fruit of that womb that Elizabeth described, I mean, the connotations there are significant as well. Because later on, after his mission to planet Earth, Jesus became that first fruit of the great harvest for humanity. So it's a true representation of the Christ to be born of a virgin. Yes, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Of course. The Christ war began in the Old Testament, yes. Not in the New, as many Christians tend to believe. We'll just go back to Isaiah 11, verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the Spirit of fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. In Revelation, and you will see that coming up in our series that we're looking at, Revelation, that he's coming to rule the earth with a rod of iron. He has to put down all sin and wickedness and evil from the earth. So he's coming symbolically to rule with a rod of iron. Prophetically, we go back to Isaiah, we see this talking about it. He's going to rule. He's going to smite the earth, and with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips, he shall slay the wicked. And the righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and the faithfulness the girdle of his reins. So this is not baby Jesus coming back. You know, when you hear, when you, it's growing up, let me tell you, Christmas is one of those things I was hard for me to give up before I came to this church, because it was an integral part of me. And that is what happens when it's ingrained in the culture that we live in. It's hard to remove cultural practices until God opens your eyes and you can see. And even when he's opening his eye, there are many who are resisting. Because one of the most challenging tasks for any of us, or the church at least when we preach, is to have people see the falsity behind the Christmas story. Because it's ingrained in the culture, and some people tell you they're not giving up Christmas. I remember some years ago, this fellow came to church. Some of you might be aware of this incident. And, you know, and I've said it already. The after the message that was being delivered, he got up and walked out and said, I'm not going to give up Christmas. So, you know, it's just ingrained in people because of the culture and the time of the year. It's joy and joy. There's more, to me, more joy in the Feast of Tabernacles than at Christmas. So it's you know, it's hard. It's challenging for some people. And growing up as a boy, I was fascinated with things and the caroling and stuff like that. You know, looking forward to those toys, you know, that you usually get, and so on. And so some people stick with it. Well, that's their prerogative. Don't condemn them for doing that. But at least you try to tell them the truth. So in Matthew 13:54, we look at the Isaiah prophecy and we compare it to Matthew 13:54. It says, indeed, the incarnate Christ would have the Spirit of God with him, the Spirit of knowledge and wisdom. Matthew 13:54 says, and when he was coming to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch as they were astonished. And they said, where did this wisdom and these mighty works, where did he get them from? They were prophesied in the Old Testament. So you look at these amazing prophecies, brethren, and you wonder, how could they have rejected their own and not see the Messiah for who he was? That's another story. Isaiah 40 again, because Isaiah is big on Jesus. Isaiah is big on Jesus. Isaiah 41 prophesied that this coming one was God incarnate, the Emmanuel. And what does Emmanuel mean? God with us. That's what it means. God is coming to dwell among us. John 1, God is coming to tabernacle among us. Same thing. And verse 3 tells us, the voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Again, let's look even further into the future. Because what's going to happen ultimately, because the Emmanuel will come, the Emmanuel will fulfill his mission and return to his Father's throne, getting the glory that he had with him before the world was. And verse 4 says, every valley shall be exalted in due time, yes. And every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall be made straight. And the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh, every single person, shall see it together. Why? Because the mouth of Yahweh has spoken it. The mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And if we turn to Philippians 2, verse 5, we see that it kind of illuminates that Isaiah prophecy told in the old, see clarity in the new. But he made himself of no reputation and took up on him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Which other person or personality has this been bestowed on except the Anointed One, the Christ? The Christ story, brethren, the real Christ story is most intriguing and inspiring. It was announced with majesty and awe and glory and splendor. Luke 2:9 says, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone around about them, and they were sore afraid. Who would not be? When we see that glory that was surrounding that area when this announcement was made by the angel. Luke, Matthew 1:21 tells us that he will save the people from their sins. Luke 1:32 says, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Indeed, as Isaiah says, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and of his rule there will be no end. So he will carry the responsibilities of governing the universe. The universe. Interestingly, this is prophetic too. And one earlier had mentioned about why would some people, you know, choose to reject him as Messiah. It's prophesied in Isaiah 8:14 that Jesus would be a stumbling block to Israel, to the Israelites. And he shall be for a sanctuary, Isaiah 8:14, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, Judah as well. So you see that? It was prophesied that it would happen, that he will become a stumbling block to them. In other words, it would be hard for some of them to accept him or the vast majority of them in this case, to accept him as Messiah. How many times did he get in the faces of the Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious establishment? Look at one of them in Matthew 21:42. Jesus said unto them, did you never read in the scriptures? So he's quoting scriptures to them because they claim they know the scriptures so much. Did you never read in the scriptures that the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Because they just could not see that. Although in their scriptures, he was prophesying. There's also a very significant prophecy in Micah chapter 5. We're going into the Old Testament. Micah chapter 5 verse 1. It says, now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. Note that. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet, out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. Out of Bethlehem, whose goings forth have been from old. Micah is confirming the previous prophets. From everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travails has brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the midst, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. That was a prophecy from Micah. And although Israel rejected him, the religious establishment, what does Romans 11 confirms to us? Romans 11, verse 32. It says, for as you in times past have not believed God, and this is talking, referring to Israel, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. So God is going to have mercy on them. God has not rejected Israel, as some teach. He has not replaced Israel, as some are teaching, called replacement theology. Even so have these also now not believed. So follow this. For as you in times past have not believed God, yet you have now obtained mercy through your unbelief. So they're still not believing, but God is going to have mercy on them. Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. So it's through the mercy of God that he's going to have mercy on them. For God has blinded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon them. And why did he do that? The scripture said, if he had shown them the truth, not they would still have rejected him. But he wants to have mercy on them. So he has deliberately blinded them. So when you see they're behaving like this, it's prophetic. It's prophetic. The day will come when they will realize that they made the blunder. And it's through God's mercy that he will open their eyes and they will see clearly. In Isaiah 53, verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his son. So it pleased Yahweh the Father to give him up, to allow him to be bruised, to be murdered, to be crucified, so he can have mercy, not only on Israel, but all nations, all peoples and tongues and ethnicities and races, everyone. Because you know what, brethren, we cannot save ourselves. We need a Savior. We need a Savior. And so from the Old Testament, we've been hearing of this Redeemer, this ruler in Israel, the Christ to come, the incarnate one after the order of Melchizedek, from the line of Jacob. In Numbers 24, verse 17, we know Jacob was Abraham's grandson, and through that line he came as well, the promise made to Abraham. In verse 24, chapter 24 of Numbers 7, verse 17, he says, I see him, but now I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. Staying still in the Old Testament, Isaiah 11, verse 1. We know he's from the line of Jesse, yes, father of King David. It says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. A shoot. You ever see a banana shooting? A young banana plant shooting? It's just straight up in the air from the stump. It's a very good description here, what picture that is given here. A shoot will come from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. First fruits, again, we get that kind of, you know, picture here, being the first fruit of the harvest. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Go to another book, again, Jeremiah. We know he's from the line of King David. The days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. Speaks to us powerfully in these times, when we are yearning for true justice and equity. The only one who is going to establish that, no matter the marches and whatever goes on nowadays, going to come to naught. The only one that can do that, it says right here, he will do just and right in the land. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord or righteous Savior. The Lord or righteous Savior. So we see terminologies like, you know, Savior and Redeemer and ruler coming out of the Old Testament, pointing to the Christ and reaffirming that. We see that also this prophecy in 2 Samuel, which was actually spoken, you know, by Samuel to King David himself. And he tells him, David, when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body. I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name. And we know that Solomon took over the throne and he built that house. But this points even further. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So it's going to pass down the line. And it's going to come right to Jesus Christ when he establishes his spiritual throne. So this prophecy from Samuel looks much deeper past Solomon, right into the future. His kingdom forever. So, you know, that Jesus would be worshipped, it points so much why he has to be God to get all this adoration. Even when he was born, we know the shepherds sang praises. The foreign, we call them the wise men, would present gifts. The Magi came from a foreign land. We know some hints of that, as I mentioned in the Daniel study, that when Daniel was living among the captives there, he knew about this prophecy of the coming Messiah and might have told it to the Magi because they were very common in that area, and they knew that he would be born at some point. Psalm 72 verse 9. May the desert tribes bow before him. So this is a prophecy about the wise men, about the Magi. May the desert tribes, and that they were tribesmen, they were like that. May they bow before him and his enemies lick the dust. Huh. You know who licked the dust? King Herod, of course, because he sought an audience with the wise men because he wanted to know where the Christ child was. So he licked the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of distant shores bring tribute to him. So they bring all these gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. May the kings of Sheba and Seba present him gifts. May all kings bow down to him and all nations serve him. Herod didn't want to bow to him. And eventually, because it's a prophecy, all nations will serve him. So even in the book of Psalms, it has a prophecy of the coming Christ. That's part of his story. For King Herod, he thought he had a competitor because Herod was the only true king of Israel. He didn't realize that Jesus was no competitor. He was no ordinary king. So he slaughtered a number of children in an attempt to kill the Son of God, Christ. Well, that too is predicted in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31:15 says, a voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. So this goes back right to the time in Egypt and the slaying of the firstborn. And we can see that at that time there's a type that would come on the opposing side, an antitype, when Herod would too want to slaughter children because they're, you know, he thought he was just king alone and no one else. And of course, Joseph is warned in a dream to take Jesus to Egypt, where they stayed until Herod died. Hosea, the book of Hosea, prophesies that too. Hosea 11 verse 1 says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Out of Egypt, I called my son. When Israel was a child, love him so much, warned Joseph in a dream, take him to Egypt. When Herod died, he called him back and said, return, Joseph, he's dead. It's prophetic from the Old Testament. So John 1 can now tell us that he came to tabernacle among us. The chief priests and the scribes, they didn't realize he was much larger than them. He was the chief priest after the order of Melchizedek. He was born king of the Jews and eventually will be the king of the universe. He still is the king of the universe. So the birth was not really a cause for celebration, but the death. That's what we are commanded to observe. Not really celebrate, but observe because of its significance in giving true life, eternal life to humanity. That Roman soldier who tossed that sword in his side didn't know or have a clue what he was doing. But again, it was prophesied in the Old Testament that that would happen. Zechariah 12, verse 20. Zechariah 12, 20. Even that was prophesied. There are so many things in the Old Testament prophesying and pointing to the return of Jesus Christ as the incarnate Christ. It says in Zechariah 12, verse 10, rather. I think I said 20. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Whom they have pierced. That soldier, when he tossed the sword or the spear in Jesus' side, it pierced him. And we are told that, he died at that time or shortly after. And they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. So God is mourning for his only son. And shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. So just like how, you lose a child and so on. Yes, but he loved the world that he gave us his only begotten son to come, to step down from his glory that he had with him, to stoop low as a human being, to die. That is why the death is significant, not so much the birth. If he wanted us to celebrate the birth, believe me, he would have said it right in the scriptures, just like how he gave us all his appointed times with the holy days that he wants us to celebrate. But the birth is significant in that sense that it started his mission, was not really, from the scriptures, a time for celebration. The important marker, it is his death. And we know how paganism has infiltrated this birth and mars the reason or the purpose of his coming, so much so that Christianity has basically missed the whole reason why he came in the first place. And the fundamental one is that he's not taking them to heaven as they believe. He's coming right here on earth to establish his kingdom. The same very announcement that was made when the proclamation was given, when the prophecies were given from the Old Testament. So we have to see it that way. In Isaiah 22, we go back there, yet another significant prophecy pointing to Jesus, the coming Messiah. It says, basically, he has the key of David. Verse 22, Isaiah 22, and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. He cannot get that key until he came incarnate and is found worthy to get that key to the house of David to rule on his throne. So he shall open and none shall shut. other things happening that we believe point to the nearness of his coming, and we should be joyful. That's me. We should be glad, not sad at what's going on, because these things must come to pass. These are the beginning of sorrows. So, not only they, but ourselves also, which who have the first fruits of the Spirit. And we have it. We have that first fruit. Are destined to be that first fruit. Even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting for what? The adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. We're waiting for this body to change, to put on a new body, and a body clothed in righteousness, a body clothed not with flesh, but through the transformation from flesh to a new body that we are told in the resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15. For we are saved by hope. That's what's going to save us, through the blood of Jesus Christ, the hope that it portrays and offers to us. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. Seeing a lot of things around us, people see hope in what? Maybe a vaccine, maybe the time when corona will just disappear, as some think it will. Other viruses just disappear after a while. Some see it that way. Some see their hope in the economy bouncing back, and wow, I'm back on my feet, and the stock market is going up. I'm making a lot of money investment. Prices are going up for houses, and I'm going to make a kill from this because, you know, the market is ready again and everything is nice and dandy and wow, life is good. People see their hope in that. But you know what the word of God says, brethren? Hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for? So they see things and they're still hoping. But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And patiently, the saints of God, we are the saints of God, we are patiently waiting for that hope to be real. The Christ story, the real Christ story, points us to that hope. So we encourage you all to hold on to that hope. As we see from the Old Testament, so it was prophesied, so it will, or it was fulfilled in this wonderful story of the Christ who came and died for me and for you. Have a blessed Sabbath.